go through the routine. But God, even this morning as our projector was literally hanging from the ceiling. And so we had to change our plans. We had to do something different. God, you're in that. And Father, I just know that sometimes you just need to listen to the words. We don't need to see them and sing them because they're there. We need to listen to them and worship in a different way. To be able to hear those words come in and to think about you and to think about what those words mean, God, and how we participate with you in your kingdom, God, that's good. And so, Father, I think back as we were praying this morning, the praise team, I think back at 100 years ago, there wasn't a projector. There wasn't a screen. And people worshiped. That's a luxury. That's a luxury, Father. And we thank you for it. We're grateful for it. We know, Father, that it enhances our worship, but God, at the same time, it's just a tool. And so this morning, God, just to be able to sit back and just listen to this excellent praise team, Father, that you have gifted us with, and the way they worship, and how that stirs our affections in our hearts. These are our lead worshipers, and we praise you for them. And not just for our singers, but for our musicians, Father God, who make it what it is. God, who just undergird the worship in this room. God, we're thankful for every single one of them. So many of us in this room don't know them because they serve up here and don't even get a chance to mix with us. And God, we need to take the time to get to know them and to encourage them and to thank them, God, and to take the time on Sunday morning to praise you for the gifts and the talents that you have placed in this church. What an honor and what a privilege it is to be led by this team. So I thank you and I ask you to bless them. God, I thank you for Michael, the tenderness of his heart, the gentleness of his spirit. He's so worshipful, Father. We have a prize here with him. And I thank you for him and for his heart and for his leadership. God, and for all of our staff, just behind the scenes working and serving in this church, Father God, for our life group leaders. And God, for our members who come in here and make this church what it is. God, the people who come in and hug each other's neck and fellowship and worship back towards the praise team and listen to your word and are challenged to go out in the community, God, and to live a Christ-like life. We are your body, Father. And I thank you for the church at Common Ground. God, this morning as we just break open your word and we listen, I pray, God, that you would tenderize our hearts, that you would shape us where we need to be shaped. God, that you would give us the ability to just kind of let go of some things and allow your spirit to do his work. God, on any given Sunday, we understand that we could hear things that we might not want to hear. We could hear things that are good for us, but not always are comfortable for us. And I pray, Father, that this morning we would embrace your word. You would challenge us this morning. And God, as we take the Lord's Supper, that we would dedicate everything that we have learned in this series, the things that you have spoken to us, back to you as a worship offering, as a love offering, God, as a commitment to you, just like the Israelites did in Nehemiah chapter 10. So I thank you for what you're going to do this morning, things that many of us will never see, but you see. And I praise you, God. I praise you for that. I praise you for Seth just playing that keyboard, how beautiful it is. You are good, Father. Your mercy endures forever. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing unto you, O Father. In Jesus' name we pray. The church said, amen. Have me be seated. Good to see you this morning. We had a little bit of a crisis this morning right over my head. I'm glad it was noticed because normally it would not be noticed, but our projector was literally hanging by this piece of plastic this morning, and we cut it down, and apparently more happened than that. I don't know. I was not in here, but broke our scissors doing it, but that might have fallen on my head, and you might have, Michael might have had to just tag me and preach too. But anyway, so we didn't have a projector this morning. Not a big deal to God. Not a big deal to us. Satan can't thwart those plans or distract us. Amen. And so this morning, we are actually ending our summer series. We have been in the book of Nehemiah all through our summer. So if you want to go ahead and turn there, we will close out the series this morning. Nehemiah is right before, if you remember, the book of Psalms, shortly after the book of 2 Chronicles. It's nestled right in between there. There are about five little books in there, and you'll find Nehemiah right in there. And so you turn there this morning as we close out the series called Broken Walls. Now, as you know, the series Broken Walls is not about the city of Jerusalem's walls being broken down. They've been broken down for 150 years, but it is a reflection of the broken lives and the broken hearts of God's people. They have wandered away from God, and God, being the gentleman that he is, will allow us to wander away. He does not force us to make him the Lord of our life. And so Israel, with their free will, has been under the grace of God. They've been delivered into the promised land. I mean, God has just carried them and has blessed them and provided for them and protected them. And Israel keeps doing the same things that you and I do, wandering away, getting a little bit cold, getting a little bit stale, taking God for granted. And the next thing you know, they're in trouble and they aren't repenting of their sins. And God in his goodness says, if you want to be the Lord of your own life, I'll let you. And so that's what he did with Israel. And so Israel had to stand in their own strength, and it didn't work. The Assyrians came in, the Babylonians came in, carried them off into captivity, and the city of God, the city of David, Jerusalem, was torn down and left in ruins. A huge message to the surrounding areas that now see that God's hand is not on Israel, his provision, his protection is not there, and that that is no longer a fortified city that they have to worry about, a people that they have to worry about. And so that's what's happened. Of course, you know, Nehemiah got the news over in Persia. God sent him to Jerusalem, and he brought a message of hope to them. For the first time in their generation, he brought a message of hope. And so he tells them, God is with us. We're going to rebuild the wall. God wants to restore us. And they do. They rebuild the wall. When you have hope, you'll do anything. You'll press into what God has for you when the message of hope comes to you, that God cares about you and has something for you. Amen? And so they rebuilt the wall. And what Nehemiah really was doing was positioning them to hear Ezra the priest deliver the word of God so that they could see the contrast between the way they were living and the word of God. And the contrast was huge. Four generations of not practicing the word of God. Four generations of not worshiping. Four generations of compromising. Four generations of breaking every single one of the Ten Commandments and worshiping other gods. And then the word of God is read. The people repented. They confessed their sins. They even wrote down what they were going to do. They committed it to God. They had it sealed with a seal, and they had accountability. This is a great story of how God turns us around and brings us back to where he wants us to be, isn't it? And so the story's going to end in chapter 13, and we're looking for the grand finale, right? The Academy Awards go to. Chapter 12 is nothing but a celebration. It is the greatest celebration, one of the greatest celebrations that you'll find in the Old Testament. They dedicated the wall. They marched around the top of the wall. They blew their trumpets. The choir sang. The people lifted their voices. I believe that the surrounding nations could hear. I just want to believe that God would do that, to say, I'm here, I'm here, I'm here. Jerusalem is restored. God is back where he needs to be, in his rightful place, and it's going to be a grand time. They celebrate. They rejoice. All the people are together, and chapter 13 happens. Turn to chapter 13. Now, Nehemiah is not on the scene at this time. If you remember, Nehemiah was the governor of Jerusalem for how many years? How many remember? Nope. 12 years. 12 years. The king sends him, and for 12 years, he is the governor over the city of Jerusalem, but he has to go back home, and he has to report to his king, the Persian king, because he was born in Persia. Why? Because Israel disobeyed God, and they were brought into captivity. And so four generations later, instead of being born in Jerusalem, they're still in captivity, and Nehemiah is born in Persia. Okay, so he goes back to Persia, and he says, oh, king, here's what happened. And he gives the report, and then we'll find that he comes back later and serves a second term. But he's gone right now, and let's see what happens. The Academy Award for the best supporting pastor goes to Nehemiah. The Academy Award for the best preacher goes to Ezra. The supporting cast goes to Israel, right? And it's just going to go out with a bang. and they're never going to have anything to worry about again, because that's how we are, right? Nehemiah chapter 13. On that day, what day? The day of the celebration. The day of the going around the wall and the choirs and all the things are going on. On that day, the book of Moses was read aloud in the hearing of the people. And there it was found written in it that no Ammonite or Moabite should be ever admitted into the assembly of God. We'll continue. Because they had not met the Israelites with food and water, but had hired Balaam to call a curse down on them. Our God, however, turned the curse into a blessing, because that's what he does. Amen? Remember when Joseph said, what you meant for evil, God meant for good? He turns into a blessing. And when the people heard this law, they excluded from Israel all who were of foreign descent. Okay. In your mind, go back to chapter 8. They all gathered as one man before the water gate when the word was opened and Ezra read, and it said they put away all foreigners. Remember that? Then you remember they made this covenant and they said, we will put away all foreigners. And our sons won't marry foreign girls. Our daughters won't marry foreign men. We are not going to neglect the house of God. That was their commitment. And hold us accountable, they said. Seal it. And here we find, in just a little season between Nehemiah going back and when he returns, they've already got two different people groups living among them that worship other gods. And these people groups were their enemies. These are people, when they entered into the promised land to take the land that God wanted, they didn't want to accommodate them. They called curses down on them. They didn't want to provide them, even pass through their territory. And so even then, they were eliminated because they hated God's people. And now, God's people is living among the Amorites, the Ammonites, and the Moabites. How does that happen? Sin, yeah, sin, right? I mean, the watchman left. And the minute the watchman left, here they are again. They're mixing among these people. Now, God does not hate foreign people, amen? You know, we don't think we're foreign, do we? Go ask Cuba if we're foreigners. Go ask France if we're foreigners. We're all foreigners to one another. The problem isn't where you came from. The problem isn't the color of your skin. The problem isn't what language you spoke. The problem is that they worshiped other gods. And God said, I am a jealous God. I am jealous for you, and you will worship me alone. No other gods, no idols, me and me alone. I'm first and I'm what? Only. And here we are mixing with people who worship idols, intermarrying with people who worship idols. So they're living in houses with idols. Dabble a little God over here, dabble a little Baal over here. They repented. They were broken. Do you remember the day of your salvation if you're saved? Do you remember that day when all of a sudden this overwhelming realization of your sin and you needed Jesus Christ to be the Lord of your life because you can't do it? You know we do a terrible job of leading our lives, right? We keep repeating the same things over and over and over, just like Israel. Do you remember that? What happened? Are we still that excited? I don't know. I remember I drove Lori nuts. Nuts. I mean, she was ready to move out. Jesus this and Jesus that. I mean, come sit and read the Word of God. It was a foreign language to her. I didn't get it. I was just so excited. It was all about me and Jesus. And I wanted Lori to have my Jesus. Do we still have that enthusiasm about Jesus? Of course, it'll mature. You won't always act like a toddler in your faith and be like all out of order and crazy. And you'll mature. But when we mature in our faith, we should still be excited about God and sharing it with maybe a little bit more sensitivity to the people around us, sharing on their territory so it relates to them. It's not all about me. I finally discovered that. But is the day of your salvation fresh to you? Are you just excited about the goodness of God as you were on the day you realized what he did for you? That's the question. And these people have gone back to their foreign gods. How many of us have gone back to things? How many of you battle? I know. Just thank you, Annie. She's not even waiting for the question. It's me. So I can just go ahead. I mean, can I give testimony? Yeah. How many of you battle the same things over and over, and you're so sick of it, right? I mean, it may be an attitude. It may be a habit. It may be people that you keep connecting with that aren't good for you because you're looking for something that you're not allowing God to provide for you. Whatever it is, how many of you are steeped in anger, jealousy, bitterness? Right? Thank you. Thank you for your honesty. How many of you can't get over something? How many would say, it's become my fuel? Like, I don't know if I could live without it. If I wasn't angry about this, what would I do? What would I do with my time? What would I complain about? It happens to us, and we don't realize it's going to happen. You just don't know what he did to me. I've heard women say this. You just don't know what he did to me. And my life is ruined. I mean, what I thought I was going to be and who I thought I was going to be, and now I'm struggling, and I have all this resentment, all this kind of stuff. Do you know why you're still there? It's not because of what that person did to you anymore. God hates what happened to you. But there comes a time where your reaction is what you're now responsible for. And it can't be your fuel. You know why? That's not what he has for you. God doesn't have an angry life for you, a jealous life for you, a bitter life for you. He doesn't have a sarcastic life for you. He doesn't have some perspective, you know, that is always suspicious for you. He doesn't have materialism for you. Anything that will rob you away from the things of God is not the abundant life that Jesus died for. It's not. Those things can be blessings in your life, material things. It's great. God gives those things to us. We should be good stewards of those things, but we don't put them before him because they entice us and they drag us away. And the next thing you know, we have Ammonites and Moabites living among us. Whatever are your gods, maybe your anger is your God. Maybe your children are your God. Maybe the busyness of your schedule is your God. Maybe money is your God. Whatever comes before God will distract you, and it will keep you from being who God wants you to be. Nehemiah has been gone for that long. We know he's been gone at least 6 months because it takes 3 months to get there and 3 months to get back. But it could have been years. There's not a record of that. We don't know who was governor in the interim, but there's historical references to maybe his brother Hanani was the governor in between. If he was, he didn't do a good job. But Nehemiah is coming back. This is what's going on in his absence. Nehemiah is going to discover 5 things that are going on in his absence after this great celebration and this great commitment to God. Verse 4, before this, Eliashib the priest had been put in charge of the storerooms of the house of our God. He was closely associated with Tobiah. Do you remember who Tobiah was? Do you remember early on, Tobiah was the one that said if a fox jumped on that wall, it would fall down? He's the one that says you won't be able to rebuild the wall. He was the one that said, I'm going to send enemies among you. You're going to have to stay up 24-7. We're going to tear the wall down. That Tobiah is closely associated with the priest who you remember dedicated first and moved into the city first. And they're associating with Tobiah. And it says he was closely associated with Tobiah, and he had provided him with a large room formerly used to store the grain offerings and the incense and the temple articles and also the tithes of grain, new wine, the oil prescribed for the Levites, singers, gatekeepers, as well as the contributions for the priest. So they literally have gotten so bad that they've invited the enemy in, not just to Jerusalem, but into the temple. They've cleared out a room reserved for God, his offerings, and they replaced those things with the enemy of God. How glaring of a flaw is that in Nehemiah's absence? And listen to this in verse 6. But while all this was going on, I was not in Jerusalem. So now we know he's gone. For in the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. The story starts in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes. Now we're in the 32nd year, so that means it's been how long? 12 years. After 12 years of being governor, he goes back. He returned to the king. And sometime later, we don't know the timeline, sometime later, I asked his permission and came back to Jerusalem. And here I learned about the evil thing Eliashib had done in providing Tobiah a room in the courts of the house of God. And I was greatly displeased. And I threw all of Tobiah's household goods out of the room. And I gave orders to purify the rooms. Then I put back into them the equipment of the house of God with the grain offerings and the incense. This reminds me of when Jesus went into the temple and he saw all the money changers. Remember that story? And they were robbing people. They were coming in to buy a lamb or to buy a pair of doves for the sacrifice, and they were overcharging them so they could pocket money. And Jesus made this whip, and he cracked his whip, and he said, get out. and he overthrew the tables. Here, Tobiah is being thrown out of the room because you don't replace the things of God with the things of man. So two things have already happened in his absence. And I also learned that the portions assigned to the Levites had not been given to them, and that all the Levites and singers responsible for the service had gone back to their own fields. So all the ones who moved into Jerusalem to serve the people in their roles, the priests and the Levites, have returned and they've gone back to the rural. You know why? They weren't provided for. They have to eat. They have to make a living. So back they go. And so there's no worship going on in Jerusalem. For however long this period is, no worship is happening. False gods have come in. Tobias is living in one of the rooms of the house of God. Three things have happened so far. And listen to what Nehemiah says. He says in verse 11, "So I rebuked the officials and asked them, 'Why is the house of God neglected?'" Put your finger there and go back to chapter 10. The very last covenant statement the people made in chapter 10 before they signed the document and had it sealed, chapter 10, verse 39, they said, "We will not," what? "Neglect the house of God." They said that. Nobody asked them to say that. They said, "This is what we're going to do. We're not going to neglect the house of God." Chapter 13, verse 11, "Why is the house of God," what? "Neglected." That's how long they lasted. That's how long they lasted. Then I called them together and stationed them at their post. Can you imagine? Nehemiah goes out in the world and he says, "Bobby, you get back to your post." Right? What are you doing? "Jeremiah, get in the city. You're the example. What are you doing out there?" "Well, they won't feed me. They're not honoring God. And you're not leading them." And so here they are in this terrible condition. And the truth of the matter is this situation's getting sticky because it reminds me of us. How many things have we brought into our life and made gods already? And our hearts have grown a little bit cold to God, or more than a little bit cold. How many of you, let me ask you this, because Common Ground was created to reach people who are unchurched, people who haven't been in church a long time, burned by a church, whatever it may be. We know who we are, why we were created, right? How many of you would say, "Before I came to Common Ground, I was out of church for years"? Look around. That's 50% of our church right there. Now, I understand that whatever happened, happened. And I can admonish you now because you're back, right? So it doesn't matter. But why you stayed out is on you. Why I stayed out for years was on me, right? We can't live our whole life going, "She hurt my feelings," or "I didn't get that position." That's a very me-centered gospel, and this is a God-centered gospel, right? But it drives us out for whatever the reasons are. Our reaction becomes the thing that we're accountable for. Not what they did. Our reaction becomes what we are accountable for. And what happens when we're absent from God is we start allowing worldly things in our life more and more and more and more. And we become very worldly. We have Ammonites and Moabites in our life, whatever that is. In our lives, we begin to do that. And isn't it very hard to undo? It's really hard. It's hard. It's easy to get out of church and hard to get back, isn't it? And we don't realize that that also affects our relationship with God. It's not just church. Our relationship with God suffers in the process of that. And so that's already happened. It happens in our lives. We don't bring the tithes into the storehouse. Now I'm meddling. But you know why? Because if we don't have a love relationship with God, we will build Christ around our life instead of our life around Christ. And we won't make him first in anything, including our tithes, our offerings. And offerings, I mean, what about our offering of worship that we've robbed God of when we haven't been together with the saints? Are robbing the church of the part of the body we are that makes the body whole. We rob God of a lot of things in our worship, right? And we fill it with other things, and then it's hard to get back. It's hard to backtrack, because now if it's my tithe, I'm so in debt, I can't give to God. And then we start that cycle, and then Satan comes in and makes us feel guilty. And we start that vicious cycle. We're just like the people in Nehemiah's day. We rob God of our time, our worship. We put other gods in our lives. We replace the rooms of our heart with other things. Have you ever done that? I used to have more room in my heart for God, and now I don't. I've let something else move into my heart, and I've thrown those things out. And God says, "No, you've got to throw that out. because it's not what I have for you. It's not the abundant life. And then we wonder why we're distant. We wonder why church seems different. Church isn't different. You're different. I'm just taking some side trips here. I don't know what God's going to say through this, but been out of church for a while, and you come back and you get offended because somebody greeted you and asked if you were new. Let me just help you so that you can recover from that attitude of response that you have sometimes, right? You are new. Because all those people that came after you left, they don't know you. They're doing the right thing. They're greeting you. Welcome to Common Ground. Are you new here? Oh, I just can't believe they said that to me. I've been part of this church for 10 years. And you haven't been here in 4. You're new. And we get bent out of shape. Those little tiny things that Satan has a field day with in our lives. I'm not going back to that church. You weren't there already. You visited one time. Listen, for those of you who are our guests this morning, I'm always this way. Okay? Right, church? I'm real direct, but we laugh and have a good time too. Okay? Listen, I just want truth. I want truth to replace the misconceptions in our Christian lives because we quit on God too easy. And it affects the lost world. We can't do that anymore. We've got to grow up. That's what we have to do. We have to grow up in our faith. I mean, if Jesus said, turn the other cheek, and the first time somebody does something to us, we walk out the door, and it's 70 times 7, and that's not a number, right? 70 times 7, you're going, oh, what is that? 490 times, and then on the 491st time, I can finally retaliate. It's not a number. I promise you it's not a number. It's an indefinite thing. As the sheep before the shearer was silent, so he did not open his mouth, was the testimony about Jesus going to the cross. And I can't wait to open my mouth to justify what I do or to criticize or complain. We are these people. So we see that. Look at verse 15. In those days, I saw men in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing grain and loading it on donkeys together with wine, grapes, figs, and all the other kinds of loads. And they were bringing all this into Jerusalem on the Sabbath. Therefore, I warned them against selling food on that day. And even outsiders were doing it. Even men of Tyre who lived in Jerusalem were bringing in fish and all kinds of merchandise and selling them in Jerusalem on the Sabbath to the people of Judah. And I rebuked the nobles of Judah. And I said to them, what is this wicked thing you are doing, desecrating the Sabbath day? Listen to this. Didn't your forefathers do the same things so that our God brought all this calamity on us and upon this city? Do you see what Nehemiah is doing? See what he's teaching? Since the fourth thing he's discovered is they're desecrating the Sabbath. You're going, okay, what is the Sabbath? How does all that work? Okay, well, first thing you have to realize, this is a completely different time. Okay, so the Sabbath is on a different day than we would call our Sabbath. But back in this day, because we didn't have, like we do here, we have like church law. I hate to even call it law because then we get all religious. But we have church law and then we have government, right? Back here, like it's all the same thing. The government of the church guided the people, okay? And so when you didn't work on the Sabbath, that meant you didn't work on the Sabbath. It's one of the Ten Commandments. Don't work on the Sabbath. Keep it holy, okay? Keep it separated unto God, okay? And so what they were doing was they were working on the Sabbath, trying to earn more money to get ahead. Know anybody like that? Is it you? When I was a kid, some of you will remember this. You got to kind of be my age or older. I'm not telling you how old I am. If you don't know, it's your problem. Someone will tell you, I'm sure. When I was a kid in the 60s and 70s, that'll tell you. We had this thing called blue law. Does anybody remember what blue law is? See, all those people that raised their hand, they're my age. They might be older. There's this thing called a blue law. And I know this can be really foreign to the rest of you. But the blue law said that there were only a very few items you could buy if you could find a store open on Sunday. If you could find a store. When I was a kid, like the only stores that were open, like Bobby, I remember the only stores that were open were Ecker Drugs and like a pharmacy type store. I didn't remember any other stores. I guess maybe grocery store. I don't even remember grocery store was open. No, I don't think so. No, you should have bought your groceries before. Like you can do anything, right? It was in honor of God. It was about the blue law. There were a few items you could buy, but they were like, you know, pharmacy type items, things like that. But it didn't matter what was in that store. It didn't mean that because that store was open, you could buy all those things. No, there were little tags everywhere. Cannot buy. Aluminum foil, can't buy it. And whatever it was, you can buy. That's foreign to y'all. But it was because of God. Do you see how far we've come in our country? Everything's open. I love Chick-fil-A and Hobby Lobby. You know why I love Chick-fil-A and Hobby Lobby? Well, there's one reason I love Chick-fil-A. There's not really any reasons I love Hobby Lobby other than what I'm going to tell you. But Chick-fil-A, right? Okay, that's all we're going to say about that because everybody's going to be hungry and not going to pay attention anymore. I love their chicken sandwiches. But Chick-fil-A and Hobby Lobby are Christian-owned businesses, and they've caught flack, and we need to support them. That was free. Didn't cost you anything. Side trip. Those companies are closed on Sundays. They're not closed for themselves because they can make more money on Saturday and Sunday than any other day of the week because most people are off. So for them to be closed on Sunday, which is probably the second biggest income day they could have, they've chosen to be closed to honor God by giving their entire staff the opportunity to go to church and have time with their families. That's why they do it, at their cost, their sacrifice. And God has honored those companies. They're exploding. He's honored that, right? I love the fact that they're trusting God more than they're trusting my wallet or your wallet. I know sometimes it's inconvenient. When it's inconvenient for you, check yourself. If you get frustrated by that when you pull into Chick-fil-A for lunch, oh, they're closed. Praise the Lord, right? Praise the Lord they're closed because there's something more than that, right? And you can go tomorrow. You can. So they were closed. But so the Sabbath, right? You weren't supposed to work on the Sabbath. You weren't supposed to try to earn more money, line your pockets more, get more stuff because it's not about you. Do you know why God gave us the Sabbath? It's not for him. Who's it for? Us. It's for us to rest. God made everything. I know this is foreign to what you learn in school. God made everything. And on the seventh day, he what? Rested. He rested. It was crazy, a day of rest. We call ourselves Christ followers, Christ imitators, right? That means God designed a day of rest for us because in his great love for us, he knows how desperately we need rest. We need it. I hardly get to the end of the day and I'm already ready for a nap, right? I had another cup of coffee. I need rest. He gave us a day of rest to be able to absorb who he is without all the distractions, to be able to enjoy the goodness of his creation, to be reminded of how good he is to us, to fuel ourselves spiritually, physically, mentally, and emotionally, because Monday's coming. How many of you have like, when I was early on in the post office, I had to work 13 days in a row before I got a day off. How many of you had to work the whole 7 days and then do another week? And you plant workers probably shut down. How many done shutdown? Right? It distracts you. You're tired. You're not focused. You're irritable. All those things start creeping in. And the problem with those things creeping in is those things lead us to dishonor God. So God knows how easily our hearts wander. He knows how easily we're distracted. He knows how easily we buy into the philosophy of the world. And he's like, no, you need a day of just resting in me. Experience me in a different way. I mean, I work at the church, right? And so you may think that I'm just like, oh, all the time, you know, God all the time. It's a job, right? It's a job, and a job involves people. And people aren't always, I didn't say that, you did. It's a job. I love my job. I love Sundays the most. Well, actually, I love Life Group the most. Don't be offended. But I love being here on Sunday. This is a good day for me, okay? But if I don't have rest, I'm not going to be effective. And I don't want my mind to be going constantly. How many of you have that problem? Your mind, you're constantly going, especially when you lay down at night. That's when mine really takes off, right? We need rest. God knows we need rest. Let me just confess something to you that may sound really weird. You may think this is sacrilegious. Sunday is not a day of rest for me. Have you ever thought about that? How many of you ever been in ministry or you know someone in ministry? Sunday's not a restful day. I'm up before any of you. I come to work. I refresh myself with the message because I just want to be refreshed. I want to do the best I can for you. I want God to use me, right? And before church and after church, people are pulling on me. They're telling me their problems. And can I get counseling this week? And all these different things are going on. And by the time I get out of church, I've got thousands of things in my mind that I'm now thinking about that I don't know how to shut my mind off for because I'm ADD. And it's become, Sunday's a work day for me. Wes and Bo know it's a work day. You're getting pulled on all the time, right? You need a day of rest. How many of you sometimes have to work on Sunday? You hate it, but you have to do it. Don't raise your hand when I ask this question. How many of you volunteer to work on Sunday when you don't have to? Don't raise your hand. I want to challenge you not to do that. I want to challenge you because experience with God and with God's people is more important than the amount of money that you make, that you're going to spend on something that isn't of God, probably. I just want to challenge you with that. When you get those eight-day breaks, and then they call you and they go, hey, can you work on your day off? And it's Sunday. I dare you, I'm hoping you're like me, a heel digger, right? I dare you to say, no, I can't work today. And then on top of it all, tell them why and be a witness. Say, let me tell you why. It's not that I don't want to help you out and I can work tomorrow. But this is my time with God, and I'm trying to lead my family to understand what a father who loves God looks like, and I'm not going to choose that over God. I mean, where's the money anyway? We're blowing it on stuff that, I mean, really, it ends up in somebody's garage sale, estate sale, or dumpster a year from now, right? That's where it ends up, and yet we're striving for those things, or we're striving to purchase something that keeps us from living within our means, tithing, which is an act of worship. It's an act of trusting God. That's what it really is, because God doesn't need your money. But boy, is that where we find our hearts are having all kinds of problems. We need to learn to cling loosely. Israel is struggling in this area, and it hasn't even been gone very long. If you work on Sunday, I want to challenge you to find a day of rest, because God created you to rest. If you have to work, we live in a different world now. I blame the church for it. But we live in a world now, if you don't have a job. When they tell you to go, you have to go, right? On those days, we've created that, and more jobs are open on Sundays. You know what I'm saying? I mean, it's everywhere now, and we participate in it. We've gotten ourselves in this condition, and now we've created a culture in which we can't always gather with the saints. And so if that day of Sunday is you're doing that, you need to find another day in order to honor God, because you need to mentally, physically, emotionally, and spiritually refresh yourself so that when you go back into the marketplace that God has given you, you honor Him by the way you're living. And you're not living stressed and irritable and frustrated and tired. I encourage you to do that. Let's not make excuses. We can't live so law. That's like, well, I worked on Sunday. I guess I won't rest this week. That's foolish. That's foolish. God created a day of rest. So what do? Rest for the glory of His name. Rest. It doesn't mean stay in bed all day. It doesn't mean you read your Bible from the time you get up to the time you go to bed. But I look at God differently when I'm resting. I look at God differently. It's not work for me. I get to enjoy God when I'm off. Create some parameters in your home. We're going to talk about this in the fall a little bit. Of creating some things that I think will help you experience God in ways perhaps you never have. Four things that have happened now. The day of rest was the fourth one. And then, as we close out the book, we find one more thing that's happening in verses 23 through 27. They're doing exactly what they said they weren't going to do. They're intermarrying with other cultures that worship other gods. So what they're doing is they're not raising the next generation to love God. Their own children. They're not doing that. So guess where Israel's going to be? Right back where they were before. They're already where they were before. It's crazy to think about how in that short period of time, they've gone all the way back to where they were before. I thought chapter 13 would be this amazing, like chapter 12 should have been chapter 13, right? I mean, let's just end it with the dedication on the wall and go home. Why does God show us this in His Word? Because the Bible shows us all the time that we're a wreck. We're a wreck. We're a mess. Who's not a mess? We're a mess. Let's just own it. We're a mess. Have you noticed all the heroes in the Bibles weren't heroes? We call them heroes in the Bibles. Bible weren't heroes. Abraham's a liar. Moses is a murderer. David's an adulterer, among a lot of other things. Jacob's a deceiver. Peter's a racist. Go back and read if you don't believe me. Paul, oh my gosh. Arrogance and pride, right? Imperfect people God uses. And he keeps showing us those stories over and over and over again to point to one thing. We have to wash, rinse, repeat. Wash, rinse, repeat. Wash, rinse, repeat. We need a Savior. That's what it's all about. We need a Savior. Thank God for the grace of God. Because we can't earn our own salvation. Did you hear what Nehemiah said in verse 18? He said, what are you doing? Didn't your fathers do the same things that our God brought all this calamity on us and upon this city? We're already back. How many of you repeat the same sins, right? We raise our hands. How many of you have repeated patterns of your parents, right? Grandparents. We're the same. We're Israel. We're the same. Oh, Connor, I saw that. Connor looked at his grandpa and went, I won't mention Mike's name. That's what happens, right? And so I'm so grateful for grace. Let me take you one other place and we'll have the Lord's Supper. Actually, two other places. Well, no, just one other place. One other place, I promise. Leslie, just follow me back there. Book of Ephesians. Did you know I was going there? The book of Ephesians chapter 2. For it is by grace you have been saved. Chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. It is by grace that you've been saved. We see story after story in the Old Testament, story after story in the New Testament. The whole reason Jesus came is because we can't get it right. No matter what we do, we rebuild the walls and another section falls down. We honor the Sabbath until something else comes along. We invite other gods in because of peer pressure or whatever it is. And the next thing you know, we're in need of grace and we can't save ourselves. You know, just in case you don't know, going to church doesn't save you. Tithing doesn't save you. Serving at the welcome table doesn't save you. Being good doesn't save you. The Bible says in Romans 3:10, there is no one good, no, not one. No one is righteous. He's talking about humanity, obviously, not Jesus. And then in Ephesians chapter 2, he says, it is by grace you've been saved. What is grace? Undeserved attention of God. Undeserved favor of God. We don't deserve it because we do the same thing Israel does over and over. We promise and we break. We promise and we break. We're terrible witnesses sometimes. But it is by grace. He lavished his grace on us. And he saved us by his grace. And then it says, not by works. Did you hear it? Not. I'm so glad he put that in there. Not by works. You know why? So that no one will boast. Because we're braggers. Look what I did for God. I've got more good than bad. Nope, maybe in your mind you do, but in God's mind, this scale's empty and this one's full. And this ain't the good scale. All right? It is by grace you've been saved. And that's not of yourselves. It's not of yourself. It is the work of God. While we're in chapter 2, let me share another verse with you. I didn't go to another book. Verse 4. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions or sins or our works. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Did you hear it over and over? In Christ, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ we're saved. In Christ we receive the grace of God. All of that puts us in Christ. And then Jesus comes along and he says, let's make the greatest exchange that's ever happened. I'll take your sin upon me and I'll give you my righteousness. So when God looks at you, even though you're a sinner, all he can see is Christ. And that's what gives you entry into heaven. And then Christ died for all of our sins, past, present, future. And we just keep doing it again and again. The Academy Award of disobedience goes to us. That's what goes to us. But God in his great, rich mercy has lavished himself on us. just dripping off of us because we need that much. My question to you today is, what are the things in your life that you're hanging on to that do not belong to the kingdom of God? And why won't you let go? I can give you the answer to the second one. I can't give the answer to the first one. I don't know what those things are, but why you won't let go is one word: trust. If I let go of this, somebody might get off. You ever have felt that way? I want justice. That's God's job. Revenge is mine, says the Lord. Not yours. Satan's having a field day with you if you're angry, if you're bitter, if you're angry, you're bitter, you're jealous. All those things. Why won't you let it go? It's not the abundant life that Jesus gave to us. You've got to come to a place where you draw a line in the sand, or this entire series on Nehemiah was wasted. And so as we come and take the Lord's Supper today, this is what I want you to do. Up here on the altar, as we've done this before, but for our guests, up here on the altar, we have pens and we have pieces of paper, and sometimes we take the Lord's Supper, we come up here and we write something down, and we just leave it at the altar. I need to let go of. I'm angry because. I don't trust God because. Or how about write this one down? I'm done. Giving it to you, God. I'm done. Whatever it is, so that the kingdom of God can flourish in your life. That's what we need to do. Will you pick it up again? I don't know, but this is what I do know, is you pray every single day, God, today I need your grace. And I'll go ahead and tell you, God, tomorrow I need your grace. Amen? I already know that because of my nature. Wouldn't it be great if God just took our sin nature away and just gave us his spirit? But no, we keep our sin nature and he gives us our spirit, and then we choose. We choose to honor God, or we choose to be the master of our own life, which puts us in captivity. And then we have to keep coming to the altar. And that's a frustrating life, isn't it? It's frustrating. All of us are in the same battle. Nobody's better than anybody else. Nobody's further than anybody else. This is a reality we all live with. We all have sin and fall short of the glorious standard of God. But God gave us Jesus. Michael's going to come up and he's going to lead us in worship. And here's how it's going to work. So as he leads us in worship, you come. You come and get a piece of paper and a pen. You can return to your seat. You can stay at the altar and fill it out there. You don't have to come. Nobody's going to make you come. And nobody in our church is going to look and say, oh, I can't believe Taylor didn't come to the altar. That's not the kind of church we are. If you're evaluating somebody else's life, you need to be evaluating your own. Right? We rejoice when people have the courage to come. And you'll see that many do. While you're here, also, if you're a Christ follower, take Lord's Supper cup. If you're not, that's not for you. You can just observe what's going on. But being a Christ follower is what allows you to take the Lord's Supper. Okay? And so we encourage you to do that. What I don't want you to do this morning is when Michael starts singing, you start singing with him. Because you can't sing and pray and listen to God at the same time. So what I want you to do is actually say, God, what is it? What's in there that I'm putting before you? What have I fallen back into? What am I always struggling with? What do I need to let go of? What am I tired of? To be able to do that and just say, God, I'm desperate for you today and I'm desperate for you tomorrow. After you have had time to pray and after you have listened, if you want to come up here or you want to write down your chair, you can. Leave those at the altar. Take your communion cup back to your seat, and then we'll participate together at the end of this song. If you need someone to pray with during this time, which there's always people that need prayer. How many of my life group leaders are in this room right now? 1, 2, 3. Okay, I would like for my life group leaders here, I know some are in Kidstown. I want my life group leaders to go to the back. If you need prayer with someone, Jeremiah, Alma, and Tejo will be there in the back to pray with you, okay? Let's stand together. Father God, this morning I just, I thank you for this great summer series. We're able to just kind of look into our own lives and look at the lives of people in Israel and realize that we're a lot alike, God. I love to look into your word and see that at the end of everything that you do, God, we still struggle and we need a Savior. Because everything in the Old Testament points to the New Testament where our Savior came. And we can rejoice because our standing in Christ gives us righteousness before you, God. And it also drives us to live more for you. Even when we stumble and we fall, we know that you have lavished us with grace. And all we have to do is turn around, and there you are. That's how powerful your grace is. So why would we want to be anywhere but in Christ? God, for if there's anyone in this room that needs a relationship with you, that wants to surrender their lives to Christ, I pray that you would give them the courage to go back and to pray with Jeremiah or Alma or Tejo. For the rest of us, Father, that need to surrender some things in our life, God, I pray they would come forward and get that piece of paper, leave that at their heart on the altar, if you will, Father, and to truly commit to letting that thing go with your help, consistent help, so that they can have abundant life. For those of us who are Christ followers, Father, I pray that we would participate in this Lord's Supper, understanding, God, that we're not worthy to participate, but you've given us access. And we love you for it, Father. This is a special time for us to reflect on what you have done for us, God. For those who are in this room who don't know where they are with Christ, maybe they're not even ready, God, to give their life to you, to just be able to absorb this time and just see what it looks like and to let you speak to them and encourage them. And we'll trust you with the outcome, Father. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.